I don't know if you're ever incredibly disappointed in life, if something has occurred, has happened, has found yourself in a certain situation that's been very disappointing. This week I was driving with Jewel and Ivy, and I talked about how Easter was coming and that this Sunday would be Easter and how excited I am to celebrate the resurrection. And Jewel, sitting beside me, said, "Oh no," she said, "it's awful, it's Easter Sunday." And Ivy looked at her and said, "Jewel, Easter Sunday is so exciting. It's the day that we celebrate that Jesus came to life again. You shouldn't be upset. You should be happy." And Jewel said, "Well, I am happy about that. But I'm sad because I know that Ethan and Abby will take all the chocolate eggs before I get to them." We actually, after that occurs, we make them count them out and equalize the egg distribution in our home, just so you know. That's what happens. We haven't hunted yet. That will happen this afternoon. There'll be a complete equalization of the eggs after the kids look through the home. But I don't know if you've ever been disappointed in life. Maybe you've been disappointed in your education. It hasn't been what you thought it would be. Maybe you've been disappointed in your career choice. You thought that this path, this direction would be something that would be satisfying, and it wasn't. Maybe you've been disappointed in your family, in the way that your spouse has treated you or the way that your kids have treated you. Maybe in your upbringing, the heritage you've had, and the parents that raised you. Maybe you've been disappointed in your house. You bought this house, thought it would be great, and you found out there's all kinds of problems with it. I don't know what has brought you disappointment in life, but I know this. We all relentlessly search for that which satisfies. We all relentlessly search for that which satisfies. There is a gnawing in our hearts that something out there has got to satisfy us, that something out there has to bring some type of fulfillment to our lives. Because most of us just every day go through a similar routine. We get up, we go to school or work, we work, or we're educated, we come home, we eat, we participate in some hobby or some activity to go back to sleep, do that whole thing over and over again. And occasionally it's interrupted by a gathering of family. Occasionally it's interrupted by a vacation or time away. But for the most part, that's our routine day in and day out. And it feels empty. Feels empty. Feels like we just do this mundane thing over and over and over again. And so in doing so, we think something's got to be out there. Something's got to satisfy. Something out there has got to fulfill me because this doesn't. This getting up in the morning, going to work, coming home, eating, to do some type of hobby or sit on some tablet for a few minutes, to then go to bed and get up and do that whole thing over again, occasionally interrupted by some type of vacation or family gathering of sorts, seems so unsatisfying, so unfulfilling that there's got to be something out there that does that. In the last number of months, I took a funeral. When I was at the funeral, a gentleman came up to me and he said, "I'm a professor at such and such university." And he said, "I was related to the deceased." He said, "I want you to know that I'm an agnostic that verges on atheism. That's where I'm at." But he said, "It's in moments like these, it's in times like this, that even I question, is this all there is? Even I question, is this all there is?" And so we engaged in the conversation for a few minutes about that and what that looked like. Why was he agnostic verging on atheism? Why does he have this gnawing sense in his heart that there may be something more out there, something that's more satisfying than what he experiences? You know, we live in a day of technological overload. I mean, information overload. You can pick up a tablet, a smartphone. You can search almost anything you want in the world, almost any place. You can look at other countries. You can search for whatever you would like, whenever you would want. And we have a generation growing up in that are now 11 and 12 years old who don't know what it means not to have an I something in their lives. They just don't know. They don't know what it means to not have the internet. They don't know what it means to not have a tablet in their hands. And they have some of the greatest access in all of human history. And yet, Jean Twenge, in her brilliant book, iGen, that just came out this past year, not a believer, but wrote this, talking about this generation. "They are at the forefront of the worst mental health crisis in decades, with rates of teen depression and suicide skyrocketing since 2011. It's startling when you read the statistics. I mean, we live in the most educated world that has ever existed in human history, with more access to technology and information than ever known before. And yet the teen suicide rate, specifically inside of America, and depression and mental health is skyrocketing. Why is that? Because we long for something that satisfies. We're looking for something that somehow fulfills. And so we think maybe it will be this new purchase. It's another tablet. It's another iPhone. It's another whatever, right? As you get older, it's another car. It's another house. It's something else. This new purchase will be satisfying. This is exactly what we need. We think it's within something that we can do, another relationship, whatever that would look like. One of the problems we have is what we think satisfies won't, and it can't because it wasn't meant to. So even good things that think will satisfy won't. So let me offer an example of this. Let's say it's our family. And let's say you have a good family. I just spent two weeks ago, we took my parents away. It's their 50th anniversary this year. And so the three kids and our siblings and our children all went to Florida together. For 17 of us, we spent a week in a house down in Florida. I had a great time. Great time. I have a great family. I have great parents. It was a lot of fun. We're not beach people, but we decided instead of doing an Orlando house, which we've done in the past, we would do a beach house. And so it was just a great time being together. Lots of games, activities at night. It changes a bit because the kids are older, so now they're staying with us up to 11. At one point, my sister said, "When do we send the teenagers to bed?" I said, "We don't. They stay up later than us now. That's a whole new world, honey. You don't send the teenagers to bed." I said honey. That was my sister, not my wife. She's not my honey. Although I have a great story about that, and this is just not in my notes, but years ago when I was single, somebody called my house, and they woke my sister up. She happened to stay over one night because she was working down here, so she stayed over. So that day, I had a visit from two pastors who came to talk to me about this woman that was staying at my house, that they woke up, and I said, "My sister?" And they said, "Oh, want to go for lunch?" And so we were there, and I said, "Jen, like the teenagers stay up later." So we had a great time. But regardless of how great it was, my satisfaction, my longing can't be fulfilled by my family for two reasons. One, they will always disappoint me. I will disappoint them. We're human. We sin. We mess up. And so there will always be disappointment. My satisfaction, my fulfillment cannot be in them because they won't be able to also, secondly, match my expectations. I will eventually put such expectations on them that what I want them to do, what I want them to be, who I want them to become, will at times be crushing to them. And so there's the both and. That I will fail, they will fail, and then I will project upon them things that they simply cannot do. And so we want that to satisfy, but it can't. And then we think maybe if we shift, maybe if we adjust, maybe if it's just something a bit different, it will be better. Thursday night, I came here to come to prayer meeting. I didn't make it. As I was walking to come up to prayer meeting, Derek called me. And Derek had been dealing with a guy in his 30s now who came to youth when I led it. Who was drunk. He drank a couple of bottles of tequila with his friends and then came over here to see what was going on. He saw the gym night, reminisced with Derek, talked to Derek, and as I was walking over, talked to me. And so Derek and I ended up with him for the next several minutes, half hour or so, engaged in this conversation. And he was talking about how empty his life is, how difficult his life has become. I mean, he said this in the conversation. I don't remember this at all. He said, "Dwayne, you told me when I was young, you told all of us that we would amount to nothing." I'm like, "Oh, great. Good youth guy." And he said, "You were saying that because all we wanted to do was easy money. We wanted to, you know, be criminals and do all this kind of stuff." And he said, "If that's your goal, you'll amount to nothing." He said, "I remember you saying at one time we'd only ever make $12 an hour." He said, "I make $47 an hour now, right? And my whole life is empty." His life is empty because a few years ago, he decided to leave his wife and kids. He decided to walk away because he'd known her since his youth and decided to engage in all this mess. I mean, I was with him through that. And I kept saying to him, "This is just going to end in disaster. This is just going to end in disaster." And he thought, "No, it's not." And in those moments, there was pleasure. And there was some sense of fulfillment. In those moments, he got to do what he wanted. But in doing what he wanted, his life would just end up in this abysmal mess. And so he sat there with Derek trying to explain this to Derek, saying the whole time, "Where is Dwayne?" And then they found me, and we had this conversation to figure this out, because he thought that which would satisfy simply in the end did not. In fact, it didn't satisfy at all. It didn't satisfy at all. I mean, so what do you do when nothing you find will satisfy? When you only have fleeting moments of pleasure and joy? Well, we relentlessly search for that which will satisfy. Secondly, we look for places of welcome. We look for places of welcome. We want to be welcomed in somewhere. We want a place where we can hang our hat. We want a tribe that we can be a part of. We want a group where we can feel at home, at home. Thursday night after that episode, I had to go pick up Jewel, and then I went out with Chris Merkus, and we went to Merritt, and we were there, and the place was just packed. And then as we left Merritt, and I drove home, and I just drove for a few minutes past a number of establishments, all the bars were full, like packed, like beyond packed, because Friday's a holiday. And so you look for people looking for a place of welcome, trying to find a place where they fit, trying to find some place where they can feel that they're at home. That's what they're trying to do. And so as they're doing that, they're looking for something where they can feel like, yeah, this is it. It's like you coming to someone's door, and you get to their door, and maybe you have a package for them, and you get to the door, and you're standing there, and you're just kind of wanting that maybe when you're at the door, they're going to ask you in. They're going to invite you in. They're going to say, come and be here. Because not only do we relentlessly search for that which satisfies, but we want to be in a place of welcome. We want to be in a place where we feel like we're invited, a place where we feel like we're accepted, a place where we feel like this is it. This is it. This is a place where I can be a part of this group, this tribe, this people, or I can feel at home. But then we thoroughly long to belong. We long to belong. We not only want a place to be welcomed in, but we want a place that we can actually call home. A place where people know us and we can be known. We long to belong. So we relentlessly search for something that satisfies. We want to be welcomed in, but we also long to belong. To not just be invited in, but actually be able to kick your feet up. You know, you ever invited into someone's house, to someone's place, and you kind of sit properly because you're like, you know, you're not sure about the etiquette, you're not sure about the manners, maybe the furniture's a bit nicer than yours. You're like, I just going to sit, hands in my lap, feet on the floor. But then you get to know them, they get to know you, and they kick their feet up, and you kick your feet up, and they say, hey, you can go in the fridge and get whatever you want. And at first, you're hesitant, but then you get to know them a bit more, and you start to do it. And the next time you come over, you don't even ask, you just go in the fridge and take what you want, and right? You feel like you belong. You feel like you fit. You get to know them, and they get to know you, and you feel like the walls can come down. You can have these conversations, and you can belong. We long to belong. We long to be a people that fits, that belongs. And yet, that's another crisis that we face. Jean Twenge, in her book, talks about how as people long to belong, that the isolation that's being created because so many people are spending more time on tablets than in person, and yet we have this need, this desire to be face-to-face with people that's creating this other crisis. Look at this. A stunning 31% more of 8th and 10th graders felt lonely in 2015 than 2011. 31% higher. She would attribute all of this to what we're allowing our kids to do on the internet. And it's along with 22% more of 12th graders. It's shocking when you read this. And so we long to belong. We long to find a place where we can feel like we're there. And you know what? I know people that will stay in places where it's unhealthy for them because they belong. They'd rather be in this unhealthy situation because they belong than to find a situation that's healthy. Because they belong there and they're terrified of not belonging. Let me give you two examples. The first, his name is John. It's not his name, but I'll tell you it's his name. So I've connected with John. John is a fairly wealthy man. He'd make $400,000 a year. So he does fairly well, right? John has whatever he wants. I mean, a few weeks ago, he flew to Florida to golf for 3 days, right? He does that kind of stuff all the time, right? It wasn't for business. It was just with a bunch of guys. He just said to rent hotels and go and do that. And so he does that. He travels to that extent. He just loves to do it. So John thinks he's got everything, right? So John and I are talking, and we're talking because he's in a bit of a spiritual crisis. He's not a believer, never walked with Christ, never followed Christ, but he's got some questions. And as we're sitting there talking, we're talking about his friendship base, about the people he belongs to. And as we're talking, I say, John, tell me of all your friends, how many of them are still married to their first partner? He's like, none. Tell me how many of them are well-connected to their kids. He's like, none. This guy's just a couple years older than me. I said, tell me of them how many of them love their jobs. He said, I don't know, not many of us. We complain about our jobs a lot, but we make a lot of money, so it's good to have. So as we're sitting there talking, I said, if all you do with your friends is talk about at that level what it means to leave relationships, what it means to complain about your kids' jobs, maybe what you need is a new set of friends. Maybe you need a new set of friends who learn to love their families, a new set of friends who learn to love their spouses, a new set of friends who learn to, and we're engaged in conversation. I'm talking about how that's what some Christians are like, and he's like, whoa, that's so unknown to me, that's so foreign. He said, Dwayne, I could never leave this group of friends. I said, I'm not saying that you need to leave them entirely. I'm saying that what you need is a new set. You need to belong to a group that's healthier. But he could not comprehend belonging to something other than what he has because it's what he knows and he feels at home there. He feels like he fits there. He feels like it's the people he can relate to. But let me flip and do another one. And this guy, I'll call Rob. And Rob's another guy, but Rob's homeless. Rob's at the other end of the spectrum. In fact, Rob called me a week ago and said, I got nowhere to go. I need some help. And I met him on a corner. He had just been evicted by the sheriff, and he was sitting there with his stuff on the corner. And as he was sitting there on the corner with his stuff, he'd had one of his other roommates were there with him, two of them, in fact, and they had nowhere to go. So I'm dropping this girl off at a shelter. I'm dropping this guy off at the men's residence. And I'm dropping Rob off at a friend's house to couch surf. And as I'm dropping them off and I'm taking a load of their stuff to the dump, because I had a couple of hours, and it was a Monday and no one else was in the office, or I would have passed this on. And as I was doing this to try to help out and figure this whole thing out, right, and talk to them, they're in my vehicle talking about how they have now gone through all of these banks and they've schemed them, and they're looking to figure out what bank they haven't schemed so they can put fake checks in and try to get money out. I'm like, guys, does your life right now not teach you that whatever you're doing is not working? And they're like, what do you mean? I'm like, what do I mean? I'm dropping you off at shelters. Like, is what you're doing right now not teach you? So I drop the two of them off, and then I'm just alone with Rob, and he and I are talking like, Rob, you need a whole new friendship base. You need a whole new, and I'm going on and on. And he looks at me, he says, Dwayne, he's like, you don't understand what you're asking me to do. You're asking me to change everything about my life, but these are the people I know and love. I can't leave them. Because that's what happens. You see, we long firstly, right, for something that will satisfy, and we think, well, a new relationship, we think, well, a new house, we think, well, a new whatever, career, you name it, will satisfy. This will satisfy because this really didn't do it. And then we go on and we think, well, maybe it's where I'm welcomed, and we want a place to be welcomed in, a place where we can go in, a place where we can feel like it's our tribe, but we long for deeper than welcoming. We long for belonging. We long for a place where we feel at home, where we feel like this is it, where we can kick back our feet and feel like we can be who we are and others can be who they are, and we can learn to enjoy each other. But here is the dilemma, and Tim Keller says this really well. The unhappiness and disorder of our lives are caused by the disorder of our love. That is a great line. The unhappiness and disorder of our lives are caused by the disorder of our love. And that is because we project our need for welcome, belonging, and satisfaction on things that won't ever truly be welcoming, won't truly grant us belonging, and won't truly satisfy. So we come to this point in the Gospel of John where Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. He's fed 5,000 men, the Word of God says, plus women and children. So there may have been closer to 12,000, 15,000 people there with five little pieces of bread and two fish. And everyone's shocked, I mean, amazed. I mean, most people don't know how little food was there, but the boy did, and the disciples did, and everyone's shocked. And Jesus then has removed himself, and he's gone to the other side of the lake. That's where we find ourselves in John 6. You can turn to it if you want. It'll be on the screen. When they found him, that's Jesus, on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Just pause there for a moment. Jesus says, you're not here because you saw the signs and miracles. You're here because you ate the fish and you saw their fill. What's he saying? Jesus performed lots of miracles. And he's saying, you want the benefit of the miracle, but you're not understanding what the miracle is pointing to. You want to eat your fill. You want the benefit. You want the healing. You want the demon cast out. You want, in this circumstance, to be fed like you were with the loaves and the fish. But you don't understand what the miracle is actually pointing to. You don't understand what the sign is indicating. What you want is the miracle. But what you're missing is the sign. What you're missing is who I am. And then he says this, don't work for food that spoils. You're in the wrong pursuit. You're always pursuing that which will spoil. You're always pursuing that which won't satisfy. You're always pursuing that which in the end will just rot and decay. And so your life becomes about the wrong thing, but rather work for eternal life, for food that endures. Now, he then explains that you can't actually work for it. He says this, it's what the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father has set his approval. He said, the Son of Man can give you this eternal life. The work for it is that the Son of Man gives it to you. Leslie Newbegin says this about this portion of the chapter. They, the disciples, are ready to believe, or sorry, the people, not the disciples. They are ready to believe that Jesus can give what they seek, but they have yet to learn that he is what they need. They are ready to believe that Jesus can give what they seek, but they have yet to learn that he is actually what they need. Listen, I'll go on. So they said to him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Jesus answered, verse 29, The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. He said, you want to know what you need to do? You need to believe in me. So they say to him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe in you? So give us a sign. What will we do? Our ancestor ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I tell you, is it not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us this bread. Give us this bread. So they understand what they want is what Jesus can provide. They don't understand that it's Jesus himself. So Jesus, do this. Provide us with the bread. So Jesus gives them this analogy. He says, when God brought you out of Egypt and brought you into the wilderness, he provided manna from heaven, but somehow you thought it was Moses. You've made Moses into this figurehead, but it was actually God who did it. God longs to provide for you again in that way, but somehow you want to take it down a notch and say it was something else. You're caught up in the signs and wonders, and you've missed that it's the one who performs the signs and wonders that you need to be caught up in. And they get it. We want the bread. We want the benefit. But what they don't understand is that it's not just that Jesus can do it. It's that Jesus is it. It's not that Jesus can do this, it's that Jesus is this. Verse 35, then Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. That's a radical claim, isn't it? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. For those the Father gives will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of them that he has given me. But I will raise them up on that last day. For the Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. And so Jesus says this to them. He says, it's me. I'm the all-satisfying one. I am the bread of life. Jesus says, it's not about the signs. It's not about the wonders. It's not about the miracles. All of them are to redirect you to this one truth, that I am the all-satisfying one. I am it. And then he takes something that's commonly used in their culture, in every home, in every place, and he says, bread? Bread that you will serve when your friends come over. Bread that you will serve when your family comes over. Bread that you will serve when people in your home. I am the bread of life. Bread that nourishes you, that you eat every day. I am the bread of life. He takes something that is commonly used in every home, in every place, on every day, and he says, that is me. That is me. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. A number of years ago, I was quite ill, and I was ill for a few years, and they couldn't figure out what it was. In fact, when I was 40, I went to the doctor, and I said, I have been really sick for weeks, and I can't figure out what it is. And so they ran some tests. They thought my stomach should be completely empty. My doctor was quite concerned because there was a big lump in my stomach. So he works in a family health care team. He called the other physicians into the room with him, and they were like, yeah, that shouldn't be there. There's a large lump in your stomach. It's actually significant. And so in the next 3 days, they ran a battery of tests on me. I did ultrasounds. I did anything you could do, MRIs. I couldn't comprehend blood. Vials and vials of blood came out of me. And a few days later, the doctor called me and said, well, we have good news, and we have good news, and we have bad news. I said, okay, what's the good news, and what's the bad news? He said, well, the good news is you don't have a big lump of cancer in your stomach. He said, the other good news is, because that's what he thought it was, the other good news is under that insulation that you've created for your body, you actually have some muscle. The lump we found was muscle, and we just didn't realize that you had muscle there. And I'm like, thanks. He said, I know you told me you work out, but it just didn't seem like that lump was muscle, and it was. You have a big lump of muscle there. But he said, the bad news is that we don't know what's making you that sick. So then, I mean, that encouraged. I mean, at least I know I work out, and somewhere in there there's muscle, right? I have abs somewhere under this insulation. And because Amy says, is it really doing anything? I said, well, the doctor said he found something, because I work out almost every day. So that said, I'll stop. You know, so vials and vials of more blood came out, and they couldn't figure out what was wrong. And Amy started eliminating things out of my diet because they were thinking maybe it's shellfish, maybe it's gluten, maybe it's lactose, maybe it's this. I mean, at one time the doctor said to me, is there anything you drink in excess? Because I don't drink a lot of pop. I don't drink a lot of alcohol. I don't, you know. So I'm like, well, I drink a lot of milk. He's like, how much milk would you drink? I said, I don't know, maybe 9 to 12 bags a week? He's like, what? Oh, yeah, I know. I'm not saying it's right. I've eliminated. Like, he's like, well, as of today, you don't drink any more milk. I'm like, what? It can't be milk. He said, it sure could be milk. What? How long have you done that? I said, I don't know, my whole life. Like, I like milk. So Amy will buy, you know, 4 or 5 of those bags a week with 3 bags in them, and I myself can drink 3 of them easily in a week. And yeah, I know. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying I did it. Right? So he's like, it's gone. But then it wasn't lactose, praise the Lord. And he couldn't figure out what was wrong. And finally, I go through this last test, and more blood comes out. And he goes, I know. Now I'm with specialists, too. And he's like, well, you know what it is? I'm like, what is it? They're like, it's fructose. I'm like, what does that mean? They said, it means you can't eat fruit and vegetables. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. And then they said this. I said, what do I eat? And he said, bread and meat. I said, praise the Lord. And I said this, though. I'll need a note for my wife. She's not going to believe this. I'll need a note for my wife. Right? I'll need something. But bread and meat, right? Bread, the staple. Bread, this thing that when you go to someone's house, you just break open some bread. Bread that satisfies, that nourishes. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You want to know what satisfies? You want to know what nourishes? You want to know what you can experience and explore for which you will find nothing else that can compare? Jesus says, I'm it. It's not just what I can do. It's actually who I am. I am the bread of life. That's who I am. He says a few things here that are fascinating. He said, the Father will draw people to himself. The Father will save. The Father will delight in letting people know, those of us who've rebelled against him, that he longs for us to be back in relationship with him. The Father will delight in saving people. And Jesus, he says, and none of them that the Father gives me, I will lose. I won't lose anyone. I won't lose it. Is that not good news? I won't lose anyone, Jesus says, that the Father gives me. I won't. You will belong to me. And I will never let you go. Never let you go. In fact, he says this, I will grant you eternal life. I will raise you up on that last day. That is the resurrection. That's what we celebrate today. How do we know we will one day be resurrected? We know we will one day be resurrected because he has been resurrected. Death could not hold him down. Sin could not accuse him. Satan had no power over him. So on the third day, the Father raised him to life again. And it guarantees that one day, though this body will decay, though one day this body will die, though one day I will pass from time into eternity, it guarantees that one day when he returns, my body will be raised up. There will be resurrection because he indeed has been resurrected. And so it's the glorious gospel. You see, my greatest problem isn't that I just need a better marriage. My greatest problem isn't that I just need a new relationship. My greatest problem isn't that I just need a new job. My greatest problem isn't that I just need more education. My greatest problem isn't that I just need a better family. My greatest problem is that I am a sinner and I have offended a holy God. And my relationship between him and I is torn and I am unable to ever get to him. And yet he came to us in the person and form of Jesus Christ. And he said, all these signs I performed, all these miracles I've done, they're not just to satisfy you momentarily. They are to direct you to me, who is the all-satisfying one. I am the bread of life. I am the one of which when you enjoy me, you'll realize that everything else falls so far short of enjoyment that it pales in comparison. And you can enjoy me forever. Everyone the Father gives me, I will not lose. I will grant eternal life. And I will raise them up on the last day. You see, the gospel is that in my offense, Christ came and he gloriously saves and he nourishes and he satisfies and he grants me welcome and belonging. He does all of that. Why does he compare himself to bread? Well, one, bread is satisfying, right? Bread is satisfying. It's what nourishes us. It's one of those things, unless you're intolerant of gluten. Mine is fructose. We all have our issues. I now eat a lot of bread. It's a lot of fun. But it's of nourishment, right? It's something that nourishes us. It's something that we can enjoy. It satisfies. And so Jesus compares himself to bread because it's satisfying. He's satisfying. Leslie Newbigin says this, he in his own person, this man of flesh and blood, the presence of the one who alone gives life. His invitation is without limit for all who come, without exception. His is the secret of eternal satisfaction. That's Jesus. And so we take who we should worship, that's him, and we put it on all kinds of things. We put it on ourselves. We've gone through this in Romans, right? If you've been here tracking through that, where we think we're the pinnacle. We think it should be about us. Our lives should be about us and revolve around us. No, they revolve around God. And so we trade God for us because we think it's about what we want and who we are and what we desire and what we like and our needs and our wants. God says, no, it's about him. And he's to be worshipped. And he's to be celebrated. Until our life, our loves are reoriented toward him and not us, we will never be satisfied. We will never truly enjoy life. We will never truly be fulfilled. But when all of a sudden our lives are reoriented and we're not all about the money, we're not all about our pleasure, we're not all about sex, we're not all about whatever it is you want to put it on, and we realize that we're to be all about him and he's to be that all-satisfying one, we realize he is the bread of life and he satisfies. In fact, we're so convinced of that that that's why we're bringing in Sam Albright to talk about this whole thing around sexuality. And then this whole thing has emerged. That the end of September, the last Friday of September, we've invited Ravi Zacharias to come. He's coming. And we've asked to rent the local school. It's West Highland in our church that got involved with this. And this last week, Philpott got on. So the three of us are doing this. We're looking for others to join us. And Ravi's decided to fly Sam in with him. And so we're going to do a three-hour night on sexuality and the gospel and invite the culture to come. We're going to rent a place. We hope that will hold 2,500 to 3,000 people. And invite you to invite your friends, because we truly believe that it's time to take our culture back. And we believe that what God says is true. We truly believe that. And so I'm delighted these two guys are going to come and take on a night. We were joking this past week because we met about this week. The whole thing came together this week and on Thursday. And as we were joking, we're like, so who's going to be security that night? Like, what are we, you know, this could be a crazy volatile night. But we're excited. Right, to be able to do this, because we truly believe that Jesus is the all-satisfying one. We truly believe that everything else that our culture tells us that you should put your hope in, whether it's money, retirement, vacation, enjoyment, sexual pleasure, you discovering yourself in any way you want, that any way the world is telling us to do is so contrary to the gospel, that the gospel itself is what's real and true, and that Christ alone nourishes, and it's time we spoke out in public forums about that in such a way that the world can hear that Jesus alone is the answer. And that he nourishes, and that he longs to do so. I mean, we want to do it in a way that's sensitive. We want to do it in a way that the culture can hear it and understand it. But we can't just hide. Because as we go out from this place into this world, we are the ones who know that Christ is the one who nourishes, and we have the opportunity to share that with them. And if you're sitting here today and you haven't come to that realization yet, he is the one who longs to nourish you. He's the one that longs to speak to you to such a way that you don't need to find that next relationship. You don't need to put it on your kids. It's not about a new job. It's not about some other career. It's about him and him alone being the one who nourishes and satisfies. But then, gloriously, he also welcomes us in. You see, on the cross, Christ was cast out. That's why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that he could welcome us in. It's the good news of the gospel. That the very one who was in, part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoying the rich and deep fellowship that the communion that the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would have always enjoyed from eternity past, that in that moment when he was cast out as the Father's wrath was poured out on him because he became my sin on the cross so that he could reconcile me to himself, that in that moment he was cast out so he could welcome us in. And so he uses the image of bread not only to say, I will nourish you, but also to say, I'm going to welcome you. You don't just need to stand at the door. I'm going to invite you in. I'm going to bring you in. But then thirdly, I'm going to let you belong. Not only does he invite us in as the one who satisfies and welcomes us, but he's the one where we belong. He calls us daughters and sons. Is that not great news? While we were his enemies, Christ dies for us. And the good news of the gospel is that he not only just doesn't leave me there as his enemy, and he not only just saves me, but he welcomes me in as a son or daughter. I am so completely saved by God that I, his enemy who deserves separation from him, get to be welcomed in, and I'm grafted into his family as his child. Praise his name. And what guarantees this is the resurrection, that Christ didn't just die, but 3 days later, the Father raised him to life again. Human history, I've done this as an apologetic before, I don't have time to get into it today. Human history does not make sense if the resurrection did not happen. It simply is nonsense without it. But indeed, the Father raised him to life again. And indeed, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he longs to take all the stuff that we fill our life with, all the junk, and say, hey, come to me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Believe on me. I will nourish you. I will welcome you in. And you will belong. And you'll belong to a place, not that's perfect because we're sinners that mess up, but to a place that's being gathered from every people and tribe and tongue, from every economic group. I will bring you to a place where you will belong, and I will be its centerpiece forever and ever. Tim Keller says this, "The reason even the best possible worldly goods will not satisfy is because we were created for a degree of delight and fulfillment that they cannot produce." Is that not a great line? We were made for God, and so nothing can give us the infinite joy that God can. You know, even as Christians, sometimes we trade it off. Our eyes fall from him. I gave you lots of examples of non-Christians, right? Because it's not just the poor, it's also the rich. It's not just those whose families have fallen apart, it's also those whose families are together. I mean, I meet people who have their whole families intact, who aren't believers, who traveled just like my family did to Florida with a whole group of them and enjoy time in the house, who are just as unsatisfied as the kids standing out front of their home who've just been evicted by the sheriff, who are as unsatisfied as a man who makes a lot of money and his whole life has fallen apart, who are as unsatisfied as a person who's trying to find their next career and are working on their fourth degree, who are unsatisfied as you keep going. Because the only thing that truly satisfies is Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And until you experience him, you'll always be looking for something else to satisfy. But we know even as Christians, we'll trade him off, won't we? We'll trade Jesus off for something else, and it's only when we come back to him, it's only when our lives are aligned with him again, it's only when all of a sudden we realize he's who we're about, that we realize that this is what I've been created for. This is what I was designed for. I was designed for him. And we surrender to him. I'm not saying it's easy. Goodness. Because whatever's on the other side, we're always scared of. Because what we know, we're comfortable with. So those kids are more comfortable with each other and the mess of their life than figuring out that maybe there's some healthy people that they could be friends with in Christ if they were giving their lives to Christ. That would change everything, but they're fearful to change, so they don't know what that looks like on the other side. And so we'll do the same thing as Christians, and all of a sudden we realize that, no, it's God we need, it's him. And so today, in Jesus' words, we celebrate him. Aren't you thankful that the Father gives us to him and he won't lose any of us? Is that not good news? When your life has been given to Jesus, he holds you deeply and dearly. But if you only knew what I did this week, the amount of pornography I looked at, the anger I expressed with my family, aren't you thankful that in Christ there's no condemnation? I mean, that doesn't mean that we don't come to him in repentance. Of course we do, but there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Is that not good news today? And he longs to show you in a whole new way how he longs to nourish you so that porn isn't nourishing you, because it won't. So that anger isn't nourishing you, because it won't. So that greed isn't nourishing you, because it won't. So that gossip isn't nourishing you, because it won't. So that unhealthy friendships aren't nourishing you, because they won't. But he will, because he is the bread of life, who nourishes, who welcomes, who lets us belong and grafts us into his family. But not only will he not lose us, but he'll raise us up. On that last day, on that day of judgment, he guarantees he will raise us up, and we'll be raised into his presence and declared innocent, because he will see, the Father will see Christ, his Son, in us. And we'll be granted eternal life. Oh, we're granted it now as believers, but forever. In a place where there is no darkness. In a place where there is no sin. In a place where you'll never be tempted again. In a place where there is no disease. In a place where there is no sickness. In a place where I won't have a fructose intolerance. Right? In a place where no one will have cancer. In a place where there won't be a heart attack. In a place where no one will ever be evicted. In a place where Jesus will be its centerpiece and we will worship him forever and ever and ever. In a place where we enjoy him for all of eternity. In a place where we'll realize that this is exactly what we've been created to be and to do. In a place where we'll know that we belong and we're welcomed in and we will be nourished and satisfied for all of eternity. That's what we get to enjoy. And Jesus says, I guarantee it. And we know he can, because 3 days after his death, the Father raised him to life again. So I'm going to invite the team to come up so we can sing, and then the children are coming in so that we can enjoy what they have prepared for us. But as we do so today, I encourage you to think through this. What nourishes me? What nourishes me? When I think through the routine of my life of getting up and going to work and coming home and eating and being on a tablet and going on the odd vacation, and what nourishes me? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you found him to be the all-satisfying one? That's what he longs to be in our life this Easter, to celebrate him. He longs to be the one that welcomes us in such a way that in his welcoming, we realize that he doesn't cast us out. In fact, he brings us to a place of belonging, where he grants us adoption into his family. We're the children of God. We're his sons and daughters. We're co-heirs with Christ. And we recognize that we're in a place where he will never let us go. If today you're sitting here and that's something you've never experienced, I encourage you even this day to come to him. To even this day let Christ know that you long for him to nourish you as the all-satisfying one. To come to him in repentance and say, God, I've led my life in such a way that it has just led into this mess after mess after mess. And today, God, I need you in the person of Jesus Christ to nourish me. And if you're sitting here today and you're a believer, and you realize that God has saved you, and yet you've continued to work to other things, to try other things, to satisfy you, to nourish you. Today, I encourage you on this Resurrection Sunday to cry out to God and say, oh God, I've messed this up. You saved me, and you brought me here today to remind me that you haven't let me go. Thank you and praise your name. But God, today I realize that I've looked to all these other things to nourish me. I've looked to all these other things to find welcome. I've looked to all these other things to find belonging. And only when I'm in the center of your presence, only when I'm with you, do I realize that those three things can happen. So God, would you reorientate my life to you? As we close with these songs, if you're not a believer, I encourage you to pray that prayer. And if you're a believer that's been wandering, I encourage you to come to God today and say, oh God, would you take my life and reorient it to you? Would you pray with me?